Open your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to start in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. This morning, we're going to be working from the law of Moses, and actually from one part of the law of Moses that was so important, it was called the sign of the covenant. Our subject this morning is the Sabbath, and we're going to go onward from there to talk about the year of Jubilee. Now, I think that too often studies in the law of Moses get kind of bogged down in typology. And that's good so far as it goes. But this morning, I'd rather than trying to concentrate on details, I want us to see the magnitude of the concept, the enormity of them, almost the audacity of what God has done, that we would understand anew and appreciate anew the magnitude of our salvation in Jesus Christ, of which this subject is but a shadow. We read in the New Testament that these things are shadows, but the substance is of Christ. We have some challenging concepts intellectually to work with, so I'm going to ask you to work hard with me for the next 35 minutes. We're going to start in Exodus 20, certainly one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, in which is recorded the Ten Commandments. And we're going to start with the fourth commandment, which is in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Then turn over with me to Exodus 31. Exodus 31, and we'll start with verse 12. Exodus 31, 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Verse 16. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. And may the Lord bless and give us a good understanding of his word. Now, our discussion this morning is not to give any advice concerning the keeping of the Sabbath or what day of the week it should be done on or what manner it should be done or whether it needs to be done at all. Christians of good conscience can consider the matter differently. It is without definitive instruction to us, and so it's a matter of Christian liberty, where each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, so that he who keeps the Sabbath, to the Lord let him keep it, and so honor God. And he who does not keep a Sabbath, then to the Lord he should not keep it, and so also honor God. And in any event, I'm a very poor candidate to give advice about resting on the Sabbath or resting any other time. Frankly, resting is a source of great frustration to me. I have far more anxiety when I am resting or when I'm supposed to be resting than when I am working. Give me a white sandy beach, a beautiful calm sea, a blue sky, a golden sunshine, a lounge chair, and nothing particular that I have to do that afternoon. And I will start stressing out in about 90 seconds. And I'll drive Nikki crazy. Just about the only way I can rest is to justify it to myself as a necessary evil in order to more effectively get something done later on. But the Sabbath was not about taking a day off. Indeed, Israel was admonished not just to use the Sabbath as a day off. In Isaiah chapter 58, for example, God told Israel, the Sabbath is not just for doing your pleasure. It's not just a day to sit on the couch and watch the ball game. The Sabbath is much older than the law of Moses. It goes right back to the beginning, right back to Genesis 1 and 2 with the creation of the heavens and the earth. For God created all these things in 6 days and rested and hallowed the seventh. And then we read nothing in the Bible from Genesis chapter 2 until Passover. Nothing at all about the Sabbath. God never tells Noah to keep a Sabbath. God never tells Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph to keep a Sabbath. In fact, from Genesis chapter 2 until Exodus chapter 12, a span of at least 2,500 years, if you counted the number of biblical references to a Sabbath, the count would be zero. And then, suddenly, it becomes the central component of God's dealings with his people. It becomes one of the Ten Commandments, and I count 47 different mentions of it in the law of Moses alone. God calls it a perpetual covenant. It becomes the sign of God's covenant with Israel under the law, and it is enforced to the extreme. Violations, as they say, are punished with extreme prejudice. Whoever violates it is cut off from his people and put to death. Twice in the verses we read in Exodus 31, God tells Moses that the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant. Just as circumcision was the sign of the covenant with Abraham, it was the distinguishing thing. It was the mark of uniqueness. So the Sabbath was the sign of this covenant, the distinguishing thing, the mark of their uniqueness. And not only was the Sabbath the sign of the covenant, but the whole idea of a Sabbath permeated the law of Moses. In Exodus 21, there's a scripture about a Hebrew servant. If you owned a Hebrew servant, he would serve only 6 years. In the seventh year, he'd go out free. That's a form of a Sabbath. And Deuteronomy chapter 15, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts, and this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Debts forgiven, not just no interest, it's forgiven. Look over at the book of Leviticus chapter 25. Israel not only had a Sabbath day, Israel had a Sabbath year. We'll be in Leviticus 25 for a while. Leviticus 25, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. Verse 20. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall neither sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year, and eat old produce until the ninth year, until the produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. Do you get the idea? No farming, no work every seventh year. The Lord would provide a large enough harvest in the sixth year to get you through. Pretty good deal. But the whole concept gets even bigger. In Leviticus 25 and verse 8, the whole thing grows on itself. Verse 8 says, you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, and the time of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year. and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything from your neighbor or buy anything from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of the crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. According to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. So not only are you going to count 7 days, and not only are you going to count 7 years, but you're going to count 7 times 7 years, 49 years. And in the 50th year will be a jubilee where the Lord says, you shall return to your possession and return to your family. Now, it's going to be a little bit hard to explain, so bear with me, because the concept is so big that we have nothing in our society with which to compare it. When Israel came into the land of Canaan, which the Lord swore to their fathers, God drove out their enemies and divided the lands among them, first by tribes, then by families. The book in the Bible that's about the conquest and division of the land of Canaan is the book of Joshua. Now, the first part of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapters 1 to 12, is all about conquering the land. The narrative is full of armies and battles and victories and the walls of Jericho falling. And speakers love to give sermons on the victorious Christian life from the first part of the book of Joshua. And great Bible studies on spiritual warfare and victorious Christian living come from the first part of the book of Joshua. It's great stuff. But Joshua has 24 chapters. And we lawyers, strange people that we are, we think that the really exciting part of the book is the second half, which is not about conquering the land, but dividing the land. It's all about boundary lines and who got what in the biggest real estate subdivision in ancient history. Now, the way that God divided the land was by drawing lots. You read through the second half of the book of Joshua, you read about the lot of the tribe of Judah or the lot of the tribe of Manasseh and so on. Even today, when you buy a house, we use the phrase a lot when we talk about the ground. I just bought some land. I'm going to build a house on it. Oh, we say, how big is your lot? We use the phrase a lot. That goes back to the book of Joshua, when each tribe and each family got land by lot. Anyway, you got a portion of your land. Your family got a portion of the land of inheritance God had promised. Where you lived was not some nice place that your real estate agent showed you. You could trace your inheritance right back to the time that God divided it out to your family. Now, it's not hard to see the extension of this to spiritual principles. Do you ever hear the phrase, my lot in life? Well, that's taking the concepts from Joshua and applying it to your life generally. That as God distributes his blessings, and as God distributes his challenges, and God distributes experience among his people, he distributes them just like he distributed land in Israel. It may seem random, but God had a purpose in it. In Psalm 16, for example, the psalmist talks about this concept. He says, O Lord, you are my portion and my inheritance. I'm sorry, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. Lord, you take care of me. You haven't forgotten me. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a good inheritance. Lord, if I have what you've given me, then I have enough. Let me show you another example of this. Look at 1 Kings chapter 21. I'm going to digress for a minute, but I promise you I'm going somewhere. 1 Kings chapter 21, very interesting little story here in the days of the divided kingdom of Israel. 1 Kings 21, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Here's a man named Naboth. He had a vineyard. The vineyard is next to the palace of evil King Ahab. Ahab wants to expand his palace grounds. He wants to acquire the property from Naboth. He goes to Naboth, offers him to trade some land for him. Today we would call this doing a Section 1031 tax-free exchange. But Naboth isn't interested. So Ahab offers to buy it. Naboth isn't interested. Ahab offers to give him more than it's worth. And Naboth isn't interested. Naboth isn't interested because to Naboth, this is not just some real estate to be bought and sold. This is the land that God gave his family generations ago. It is part of God's promise. He is not going to sell it, not to the king, not for anyone, not for any price. The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. Not the inheritance from my fathers, the inheritance of my fathers. This land is from the Lord. Now, this is a great picture for Christian families. I think especially young Christian families. When God divided out his blessings, he remembered you. He included you, you and your family. You might think of your children as an inheritance of the Lord, or your family name as from the Lord, or your home as from the Lord to be preserved wholly for him. You might think of some ministry that you're in as from the Lord. And of course, most importantly, our salvation is an inheritance, described to us as an inheritance from the Lord. The world today, just like Ahab then, offers to trade you your spiritual inheritance. It's more important that you make money, or it's more important that your children are involved in this thing over here or that thing over there. And there are some Christian families that, well, they would take Ahab up on his offer. Spiritual things are just not important to them. But not Naboth. He would not sell his inheritance for anything. And if you read on, you see that King Ahab often ultimately had Naboth killed to get his vineyard. So to come back to the point, every family had a part of the inheritance, a real, tangible part of God's blessings. But some people were not faithful like Naboth. Some people sold their land. Ah, who really cares? Some people fell on hard times. They had to sell. Some people made bad decisions and had to sell. But in the year of Jubilee, when you counted seven Sabbaths and hallowed the 50th year, you and your family got it all back. Every one of you will return to your possession. It all went back to the way God divided it out back in the land of Joshua, back in the days of Joshua. That's why you read things throughout the Old Testament. Don't move an ancient landmark. Never move an ancient landmark. You know why? Because you're going to need those ancient landmarks to redraw the lines every 50 years. You could never lose your share of God's promise. You could neglect it, abuse it, sell it, but God's promise to you was such that you could never, ever really use it. As Moses said, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Today, you can neglect and abuse God's grace and mercy and faithfulness, but God's commitment to you and to his promises is so great, you can never really lose them. This concept is so big that the entire national economy of Israel revolved around it. In Leviticus 25, we read that everything would be bought and sold according to the number of years to or from the Jubilee. The value of every piece of property was based upon how close or how far is the Jubilee. Okay, so much for the history lesson. What's the point? We got a lot of concepts that are out on the board. Where do they take us? Well, let's talk about the concept of the Sabbath and Sabbath rest. Why do people rest? Why do you rest? Well, the first answer that comes to mind is people rest when they're tired. The Sabbath day was a good idea. Men and women work 6 days. A day off was really necessary. It gets you ready to go again. It makes you more a productive worker. And that's true. But let's think back to the origin of the Sabbath, at the creation, when God rested on the seventh day. Why did God rest? Did God rest because he was tired, worn out, exhausted after creating the heavens and the earth? Did God need a mental health day? No! God does not get tired. So why did God rest? Not because he was tired, but because he was, what? Finished. Thus the heavens and the earth and the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work he had done. The concept of the Sabbath is not resting because you're tired. It's not resting to take a day off. It's resting because you're finished. Because the labor is done. We read in Hebrews 4, where the writer is explaining the same idea. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God has done. The rest, the Sabbath is rest because the work is done, finished, complete. It's not the rest of the weary. It's the rest of those who are free. We read in the Jubilee, you proclaim liberty throughout all the land. Liberty from what? Liberty from the burden of work and liberty from the burden of debt. You know, there's a bumper sticker I've seen. Maybe you've seen it too. It says, I owe, so off to work I go. The seventh dwarf says social commentators. That's the way almost all of us work. We work to pay our bills. I mentioned earlier that the concept of the Sabbath is difficult for us to envision because we have nothing in our society to compare it with. But consider the magnitude of the concept for portraying the grace of God across an entire national economy. As the Sabbath year approached, all debts were going to be canceled. All Hebrew slaves freed. In the Jubilee, on the Day of Atonement, when the trumpet of Jubilee was sounded, all mistakes of the past 50 years, all personal economic decisions that you regretted, all unfortunate things that had happened, they're all going to be wiped out, washed away by the decree of God Almighty. Imagine if we did this today. Imagine it. Let's simplify the concept to make it manageable. Every 50 years, on the year of Jubilee, 10th day of the 7th month, Day of Atonement, there's going to be a complete release of debts. Now, this is only going to happen once or maybe twice in your lifetime. Let's imagine that it's going to happen this year, 2007. 7th month, July, 10th day. About 7 weeks from now, It would be the biggest holiday of the year by far. It would be Christmas, Thanksgiving, 4th of July, New Year's Eve, and Super Bowl Sunday all rolled up into one. Jubilee Day, we would call it. All the stores are already running Jubilee Day sales. All the networks are covering it. As we get closer, they're in 24-hour continuous coverage. People are having Jubilee parties to invite people over their houses for the big day. There's a Jubilee service scheduled here at the chapel. A huge crowd is gathered in Times Square, and this time they really have something special to celebrate. Maybe you're watching CNN's special Jubilee Day coverage. There's a clock down at the corner of the television set, and it's counting down the seconds until the trumpet of Jubilee is to be blown. Larry King is interviewing the guy who's going to blow the trumpet. How do you feel about being the one selected to blow the trumpet? Well, I'm very honored to be the one to select to blow the trumpet, and I want to say hello to everybody and my mom who's watching at home. And when the moment arrives, and when that big ball starts to move, and everybody in Times Square and all over America, and in all the Jubilee parties, and in all the churches, they count backwards in unison. 4, 3, 2, 1, and then the trumpet is blown, and when that trumpet is blown, all your debt is gone. Gone. How many people here have a credit card? You know, the average American family today has 9 credit cards and an overdue balance of $8,940. And credit cards are very hard to pay off because they charge you like 87% interest and they compound it every 12 minutes. But now your credit card bill is gone. Your car payment, gone. You own the car free and clear. How many people here have a mortgage on their house? Did you ever actually look at the amortization schedule of your mortgage? That's depressing, you know. When was the last time your friendly mortgage company wrote you a letter and say, hey, since you're such a good person and since you've been so faithful in paying, you know, 18 years in a row, we'll let you take a month off from paying. When was the last time that happened? This one payment, you're getting foreclosure notices. And it's worse today because people use their houses like it was an ATM machine. You know, let's go borrow all the equity out of our house. Use it to pay down our credit card bills that we owe over here. Well, when that trumpet blows, your mortgage that you paid on for all those years and stretches out over that long amortization schedule you can spread out across the floor here is gone. You don't have to pay it anymore. It's just gone. The national debt of the United States of America. I looked it up for you. As of close of business, New York, Friday, $8,807,067,459,794.03. It is increasing $1.5 billion a day. 46% of it, by the way. 46% of it, by the way, is now owned to foreign interests. Our government borrows primarily today from Japan and from China. That's right, China. And we were talking before about selling your inheritance. Well, when the trumpet blows, it's all gone. It's gone. Now, because the government doesn't have to pay the interest on this debt anymore, it declares a massive tax cut. A tax cut like you have never seen or heard of before. For a family of four, the first $60,000 to $70,000 of income is tax-free. That's right. You get rid of the debt, and you get rid of the interest on the debt. The first $70,000 that you earn is yours. No federal income taxes, no money coming out of your check, none, zero. And now it's the morning after Jubilee Day, and you're sitting there at breakfast with your spouse, your kids are going off to school or off to camp, and you say to your spouse, you know, this is going to take some getting used to. I almost don't know what this feels like. We have no debt. We have no debt. For the first time since we've been married, we have no debts. And all that stress and worry is gone. And we have no taxes. I figured out what my take-home pay is going to be, and it's great. We have no debt. And we have no taxes. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take tomorrow off. I'm just going to take a personal day tomorrow. I'm going to spend it with you. I'm going to spend it with the kids. I'm going to get used to how good this feels. I'm going to take tomorrow off. That's the Sabbath. The Sabbath was never some old stodgy we all got to go to synagogue day. It was a reflection on liberty, on the release of a bondage you lived under so long you didn't know there was any other way to live. A celebration of the grace of God, of the peace and freedom of knowing that your spiritual debt is gone, that your mistakes have been put right. It was the sign of the covenant. It was what made God's people unique and different. They were free, and they knew it. That's what makes salvation, that's what salvation in Jesus Christ does. It's the freedom and the peace and the security of knowing that all your sin is gone, all your debt is paid, all the work is done. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who entered into his rest has himself ceased from all his work, even as God did from his. And that's what the Christian life really is. Yeah, there are struggles and battles and victories and some defeats, like in the first half of the book of Joshua. But in the second half of the book, there's freedom. Freedom from guilt, the assurance of forgiveness, even your most grievous mistakes, knowing that God will never, ever let you lose what Jesus Christ has won. In the Jubilee, all debts were forgiven, all mistakes forgotten. You were free, no guilt, all by the commands of the Lord. Turn over to Luke chapter 13. There is nothing... nothing so good as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is an example of it. Luke 13, verse 10. Now he, that is Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath." This is an account of Jesus healing on the Sabbath, and predictably it gets the ruler of the synagogue upset. Jesus was working on the Sabbath. It almost seems like the ruler is upset with the woman for coming to be healed on the Sabbath. But the Lord said, and by the way, I just want you to notice this. This is just very interesting, and it's unique to Luke among all the synoptic writers. Look at verse 12 and look at verse 15. That he is, in verse 12, Luke calls him Jesus, as he usually does. But alone among the synoptics, Luke will suddenly start to call him the Lord. When the ruler of the synagogue spoke, it was the Lord who answered, the one who's in charge here. The Lord said, you don't understand the Sabbath at all. The Sabbath is about being loosed from bondage. It's about being forgiven. It's about being liberated. So what better day for this to happen? Ought not this woman, who Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond and set free on the Sabbath? Today, there remains a rest for the people of God, not the rest of idleness, not the rest of exhaustion, but the rest of a free and forgiven people who know the work is done and the debt is paid. Jesus famously said that he would give rest to all those who would come to him. So how about you? How about you? I can't promise you that your credit cards are going to disappear or that your mortgage will be paid off. But the Lord promises something better than that. That the debt that we owe him and the spiritual debts we owe to one another will be marked paid in full. Proclaim liberty throughout the land, and go in peace. Let's pray, and then now I'll give it to you. Our Father, thank you so much just for the goodness of the gospel, for how free, for how infinite is your grace, and how, Lord, we are not called to replace one bondage with another, but rather that we find ourselves free and rejoice in the liberty that your Son has won. And our Father, we pray that we would in our hearts and minds be renewed daily in this, and that we would with joy anticipate each day as we have in you, living in our inheritance, as those men of old lived on the land that you divided out to them. That we would take care for it, that we would respect it. And then, Lord, that we would use it unto you. And so now we pray for the testimony of your Son in this place. We pray for the inheritance you have established here. We give thanks in your Son's holy name. Amen. As always, it's great to be with you. The Lord bless you.